National Crisis, Bible Study Lesson Number 14, February the 2nd, 2009. This is the 2009 National Crisis Series. In the days just before the war between the states, called in the North the Civil War, Robert Dabney wrote an appeal. Robert Louis Dabney was considered to be one of the three great Presbyterian theologians of the 19th century, along with Charles Hodge and James Thornwell. He wrote a sermon editorial. It was printed in the Central Presbyterian on March the 29th, 1856. A little over 4 years before the start of the war between the states. It was entitled, Christians Pray for Your Country. When he gets near the close of it, he has some thundering words, which I want to read to you. Brethren, you're able to control this nation if you please and will do your duty. Here are 4 millions of men and women, chiefly adults, among a people of 26 millions of men, women, children, and slaves. 4 million who profess to be supremely ruled by principles of righteousness, peace, and love, and to be united to each other in the brotherhood of a heavenly birth. If even the voters among these would go together to the polls to uphold the cause of peace, they would turn the scales of every election. Where is the community in all the land where the male citizens who are professors of Christianity would not give the victory to that party to which they gave their united support? But alas, how often do we go on Monday to the hustlings after having appeared on the Sabbath as servants of the Prince of Peace and brethren of all these servants, and our political actions forget that we are Christians? Here then is our first need, if we would save our country, that we shall carry our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven everywhere and make it dominant over every public act. And next, the Christians of this country must sternly claim that wicked men shall no longer hold the helm of state, that party fidelity shall no longer atone for that worst crime against citizenship, a wicked life. But why do we speak of the mere numerical weight of Christians? Let them embrace so much as they do of moral weight and influence, but speak to public opinion with the calm voice of patriotism and moderation, and their words will be potential. Let every one of our 30,000 pulpits echo the accents of that charity which beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and let every one of these 4 million tongues speak to his neighbors the language of forbearance and long-suffering, and lo, there will be great calm. Are we not brethren? What more does any one of us wish to exact of his brother than that which is just and righteous? And what one of us desires to withhold this? But since we all know that human frailty is ever apt to overestimate its rights and to exaggerate its wrongs, let us each one resolve that for our country's sake and our Savior's, we will forego much of what seems to be us our due and dear much of what seems to us injury. Let us all resolve this. And soon our only strife will be which side shall go furthest to meet the other in the magnanimous repartition of wrongs and a generous concession of rights. And above all, should the guilty churches of all our land humble themselves before a holy God for our Christian backsliding and our national sins. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify, fast call, a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breath. Let the bridegrooms go forth out of the chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priest, the minister of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage to reproach, which is a quote from Joel 2:15-17, in which Dr. Dabney closed this article. At that time, he was professor of systematic theology at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia. He later went on to found one of the founders of the University of Texas after the war between the states, where he served with honors the adjutant general to General Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson. In Now, he also was the founder of the Austin School, co-founded the Austin School of Theology, Southern Presbyterian School, there in Austin, Texas, where he served as a professor for many years. He pastored churches. Lived in the college church in Austin until 1874. All right, we need to recognize that America is going through a time of trial and troubles, just like it did in the days when Robert Dabney wrote his article calling Christians pray for your country. We need to adjust our priorities and our thinking in line with the teaching of the Word of God concerning our nation, concerning our duties and our responsibilities as citizens first to heaven. And we hope, secondly, you'll come to understand the full and correct way of applying it to your nation. There's a lot of concern for this. I talked briefly with a pastor yesterday who was preaching on the text from "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's." Pastor's emphasis was correct upon the fact that that passage primarily deals with paying taxes to a nation. But there are many other passages in the Word of God that relate to us and to our government, to our responsibilities. The historical man of destiny comes to understand these, but as we've been pointing out to you, first of all, we have to put on the new man. We have to learn to think doctrinally and biblically. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filial spirit of objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. In the last class, we were looking at the principles of Ephesians 4:22-24. That ye put off concerning the former conversations the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We got down to Hebrews 12:1-2, which we need to look at in explanation of the new man as far as advancement is concerned. Learning to think with doctrine is the first issue, as we said, the putting off of the old man, the cessation of individual sins, and this is tied into Hebrews 12:1-2 also. Your King James translation reads, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The historical man of destiny understands the doctrine of retroactive positional truth, which means that he knows that the Father sees him as having died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and raised from the dead with Christ, Romans 6:3-6. "Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." The expression, "the old man," occurs in Ephesians 4:22, Colossians 3:9 here, and always means the man of old, corrupt human nature, the inborn tendency to evil in all men. In Romans 6:6 is the natural man himself. In Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9 is the old man's ways. Positionally, in the reckoning of God, the old man is crucified, and the believer is exhorted to make this good experience. Reckoning it to be so definitely putting off the old man is putting on the new. Hold the place and turn, or don't, you don't need to hold the place, I'm sorry, but turn to Colossians 3:8-14. Try to teach you to think like the historical man of destiny. But now you also put off those anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Thine eye one to another, seeing as you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, that is love in the Greek, which is the bond of perfectness. It is interesting, churches across America are tore apart by Christians fighting and feuding these days. It's been going on throughout my lifetime. It's been going on for almost 2,000 years of church history. And I should say, and how tragic this day and age, with America in such serious trouble, that we have no unity of the bond, the filling of the Spirit and doctrine. Now, there are times when you have to separate. Taught the doctrine of separation before. But churches should not be split apart. They should be committed instead to unity through the study and teaching of the Word of God. I'm not talking about churches united to other churches. I'm talking about churches and the church, the local church itself, individual churches. Now listen to what I got to say here. The historical man of destiny understands that he has positional freedom from the power of sin. Romans 3:7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded throughout my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, for as we be slanderously reported, and do some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are you better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that we're all under sin. We're all sinners. Where does our duty lie in relationship to that sin, the freedom for the sin? 6:7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. The believer understands that he must put off the lifestyle of the old man. Ephesians 4:22. That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. He must overcome the sins that prevent his spiritual advancement in the Christian life. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. John Gill, in his commentary which he called an exposition of the New Testament, in which the sense of the sacred text is taken, first exegetical commentary on the entire Bible in the English language, from the original languages. Gill has this to say: let us lay aside every sin which is weight and burden to a sensible sinner and is a hindrance in running the Christian race, not only in the indwelling sin, but every actual transgression, therefore to be laid aside as a burden that should be laid on Christ, a sin that should be abstained from and put off with respect to the former conversation. Also worldly cares, riches, and honors, when immoderately pursued, are a weight depressing the mind of the earth and the great hindrance to the work and service of God, and therefore to be laid aside. Not that they are to be utterly rejected, not cared for or used, but the heart should not be set upon them. Notice what he's saying. The details and circumstances of life, we deal with people, places, things, and time. Is what he speaks of when he speaks of worldly cares, our responsibilities and duties. Riches, the drive for money and success, or fame and honor. They should be laid aside, not there, not to be entirely rejected, not cared for and used, but the heart should not be set upon them or be over-anxious about them. Likewise, the rites and ceremonies of Moses' law were awaiting a burden, a yoke of bondage, an intolerable one, with which many believing Jews were entangled and pressed, and which were a great hindrance to the performance of evangelical worship. Wherefore, the exhortation to these Hebrews to lay aside was very proper and pertinent, since they were useless and incommodious, and there had been a disannulling of them by Christ because of their weakness and unprofitableness. Some observe that the word used here signifies a tumor or swelling, and so may design the tumor of pride and vainglory and outward privileges and man's righteousness to which the Hebrews were much inclined, and which appears to be an unwillingness to stoop to the cross and bear afflictions for the sake of the gospel. All which is a great enemy to powerful godliness, and therefore should be brought down and laid aside. The Arabic version renders it every weight of luxury, all luxurious living being prejudicial to real religion. I'm sorry, I got my tongue twisted in the sand, which does so easily beset us. The Arabic version renders it easy to be committed, meaning either the corruption of nature in general, which is always present and puts upon doing evil and hinders all the good it cares, or rather some particular sin, as what is commonly called a man's constitution sin, or what he's most inclined to, and is most easily drawn into the commission of, or it may be the sin of unbelief is intended to being the object of the grace of faith the apostle has been commending to the preceding chapter. And he exhorts too, and for a sin which easily insinuates itself and prevails as something under the notion of a virtue, as it would be immodest or presumptuous to believe the argument for it apt to be readily and quickly embraced, but the very weight, so that every sin might be designed. He says some reference may be made to Lamentations 1:14. Look at Lamentations 1:14 for just a moment. End of my quote from Gill. The yoke of my transgression is bound by his hand. They are wreath and come upon my neck, and he hath made me strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. We get swamped down in our own lifestyle. So there are sins of omission and sins of commission, as you know. Here we're dealing with sins of commission. Sins would do beset us. But omission could be included here in the concept. Every encumbrance, the sin which entangles us. We get entangled in sin, and therefore we fail to do what is right, so therefore we commit sins of commission. Cause us to commit sins of omission. The cloud of witnesses are the heroes of the faith mentioned in chapter 11. And others, those who've gone on before, the martyrs for the faith. The every encumbrance is that which hinders the believer from being a winner. The sin, of course, the greatest sin that entangles us is the sin of unbelief in the things of God, in the Word of God. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to become occupied with Christ. We need to become occupied with Christ. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. Our principle of putting off the old man. having been told to put off the old man. In Ephesians, I'm sorry, my page of my Bible stuck together here this morning a little bit. In Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversations of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. The New American Standard reads it, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. The old self and the new self is contrasted here. The old is that which we were before we were saved. The new is the new life we have in Christ. And we point the issue is here represents lifestyle, since the nature of corruption remains with us until we die on the rapture of the church. Verse 23 says, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, New American Standard. King James, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's what we call post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. The believer learns how to stop thinking with human viewpoint and start thinking with divine viewpoint. He knows he must learn to think like Christ. Philippians 2:5. King James says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The New American Standard there has a more accurate translation of the Greek, where it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. A pastor friend of mine translates it, keep on thinking with the thinking of Christ. We need to think doctrine. This means we must learn to view life from divine perspective and not human perspective. Dr. Harry A. Ironside, in his book, In the Heavenless Practical Expository Addresses on the Epistle of Ephesians, published in 1937, says, in what sense am I being renewed in the spirit of my mind? How am I being renewed in my physical strength? Am I careful to eat those foods that are nourishing and that will help me to build a strong body? Then how am I to be renewed in the spirit of my mind? As I feed upon his word, as I enjoy communion with him, enjoy fellowship with his beloved people, in all these ways we are being renewed in the spirit of our mind. You never saw a strong Christian who was not a Bible-loving Christian. A Bible-loving Christian. I know some Christians who go through one trial after another, one struggle after another. They never seem to catch on. Their whole life is in turmoil, and it's not a turmoil that they can faith rest in the Lord and realize only God can see them through it, because they don't know how to faith rest. But they're caught up in all kind of things. Douglas B. McCorkle, in his book God's Special Secret, the case Paul argues in the Epistle to the Ephesians. I collect Ephesians commentaries, by the way, got a ton of them. Some are good, some are indifferent, some are great. McCorkle says, instead, be renewed constantly in the disposition of your minds. Instead means to take opposing but better path, not constantly being corrupted by craving, but constantly being renewed in the disposition of your minds. It's a constant ongoing thing. That's what he's saying here. Back to his quote. The first comes from deception, while the latter comes from truth. Constantly comes from the tense of the verb to be renewed. In the Greek, we have A-N-A-N-E-O-U-S-T-H-A-I, present, passive, infinitive. The present tense is used only here. All right, we have a present, passive, infinitive. I'll stop the quote for just a moment. You recognize the fact that a present tense is continuous action at the present time. The passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb, the voice. We often call this the voice of grace. The voice of grace. The infinitive is often used to express purpose or results. McCorkle, back to the quote from McCorkle, he goes on to say then this quote, the present tense is used only here. It could be translated, become new. Renewal must be repeated regularly in believers. Compare 2 Corinthians 4:16. We'll come back to the quote. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. I'll read this one from the New American Standard. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Verse 14 says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. We're going to be raised at the rapture of the church and presented with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was oppressed when he wrote this. He says so. Paul's outlook is one hope. Verse 14, we're going to be raised with Christ. Therefore, he does not lose heart. In verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, but through our outer man is decaying and our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul does not lose hope, though his outer man is decaying, for this affliction is light and temporary compared to the eternal state. No matter how bad it gets in the days ahead for us, if the rapture doesn't occur and you continue to live, we must not lose faith and we must not lose hope in Christ. But remember, you've got to keep renewing the mind. That's why I stress the daily study of the Word of God, Colossians 3:10. And having put on the new self, who being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The new self, the new nature, disposition, receive and one is saved, with which one may serve God in righteousness, Romans 6:18. Continual renewal is necessary ever in order that your new life may have full dominion over moral conduct. Quote from Dr. Charles Ryrie. Back to the quote from Douglas McCorkle. This is a direct contrast to the corruption depicted in verse 22. Remember, Ephesians 4:22 says, in the reference of your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupt in accordance with the lust of deceit. Renewal is the ongoing process, just as corruption was in the old man arrangement. Renewal is from the darkening mind of verse 18. Look back to verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. This is definitely not the renewal of the old nature, for this is an impossibility. Look at Romans 8, 1-4. Hold the place here. Romans 8, 1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right, back to McCorkle's quote after reading the scripture. It is a new man that must be renewed. Colossians 3:10, which we just read to you. For everything becomes new from without man. Neither is it the restoration of the new man to some alleged former state or even in the status of the unfallen first Adam. It is due to the need for regeneration, John 3:3-5. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of the water and of the Spirit. Of course, various interpretations have been suggested from the meaning here of water. The Church of Christ would teach it refers to baptism as a requirement for salvation. However, this is contradicted by many other New Testament passages, such as Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, and that includes the work of baptism, lest any man think about it. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Should boast. Arrogant bragging. There is no work including baptism, so you can discard that opinion of it. It stands for the act of repentance, which John the Baptist baptized significance. Some teach it. Others, it refers to a natural birth. Thus, it means except a man be born first time by water and second time by the Spirit. But the true meaning can be found in John And the concept, it means the Word of God. In John 15:3, you're already clean because of the Word which I have spoken unto you. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word. The Word of God is the meaning there for regeneration. My apology, I was looking at the scriptures and up, and I missed the turnaround point on the tape. It automatically turned itself around, but the problem is, I don't know if you got the two scriptures I just read to you completely, John 3. 3 and 5, so let me take a second to reread them to you. John 3, 3 and 5. 3 says, Jesus answered unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus said, answer, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless he is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I point out to you that some believe that this water here, more of the water, of the various interpretations, refers to baptism as a requirement for salvation taught by the Church of Christ. We reject down the principles of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We teach free sovereign grace for salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. This is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. People will boast and brag if they got baptized for salvation or whatever it would be. Some teach it stands for the act of repentance, which John the Baptist's baptism signified. We reject that because the word for repentance there means a change of mental attitude first of all. And John was baptizing people into the kingdom of God, the Father on earth, the kingdom of the coming Messiah, Jewish people. And this is not what is meant here in the principle of salvation itself, though. Others have held that it holds to the natural birth because the fetus is surrounded by the water of the woman in there, so it refers, thus it means, except a man be born for the first time by water and the second time by the Spirit. But Scripture defines Scripture, and it's clearly taught in John 15:3. And since I don't know if it's got on the tape on the other side, I want to read you John 15:3. If I read it twice in the tape, it won't hurt you. John 15, verse 3 says, you're already clean because of the Word which I have spoken unto you. This is reconfirmed in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read in verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, cleanses the soul at the point of salvation. And the Word of God is what cleanses our soul in the post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation, learning how to stop thinking human viewpoint and start thinking with divine viewpoint. All right, having looked up all the verses in McCorkle's quote so you don't miss the quote, and in quite a few verses, I want to reread the entire quote to you. Instead, be renewed constantly in the disposition of your minds. Instead means to take opposing but better path, not constantly being corrupted by craving, but constantly being renewed in the disposition of your minds. The first comes from deception, while the latter comes from truth. Constantly comes from the term and the verb to be renewed. The Greek word, aneoustha, is the present passive infinitive. The present tense is used only here. It could be translating being become. Renewal must be regularly in believers. Direct renewal is the ongoing process, as corruption was in the old man's arrangement. Renewal is from the darkening mind. This is developed. This is definitely not the renewal of the old nature in man, for this is an impossibility. It is the new man that must be renewed, for everything becomes new from without man. Neither is it restoration of new man to some alleged former state or even in the status of unfallen first Adam. It is due to the need of regeneration, and a new creation is totally in mind here. There again is Douglas B. McCorkle, God's special secret, the case Paul argues in the Epistle of Ephesians. All right, now the historical man of destiny must learn to think like Christ. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Keep on thinking the thoughts that Christ thinks. You have to learn them first. Keep on thinking doctrinal. Think like Christ. Therefore, he does not put his trust in man. The historical man of destiny does not put his trust in man. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and maketh flesh his strength, and whose arm turns away from the Lord. Psalm 146:3. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. Princes, influential people who are really mortal. Presidents of the United States, congressmen, senators. I am amazed to have seen several times in the press and heard referred to in the media, on TV, etc., calling our president the Messiah. Either tongue-in-cheek or in sincerity, depending upon who was speaking. Messiah is a Hebrew word for the Christ, as the King of Israel to come, and as the Redeemer of his people. Cursed is he that trusts in man. Now we're to pray for our president, we're to pray for our cabinet, we're to pray for our Congress, we're to pray for our Senate and House, both members of Houses of Congress. We're to pray for our military leadership, we're to pray for our Supreme Court justices, we're to pray for our governors, we're to pray for all those in power and authority, but we're not to place our trust and dependence upon them. Our trust is to be placed in God. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. Psalm 2:12. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all they who take refuge in him. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who take refuge in him. Psalm 84:12. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee. Proverbs 16:20. He who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. And last Psalm, that's the total of those, I'm sorry. The historical man of destiny learns to think like Christ, therefore he does not put his trust in any man, but in God, specifically in God the Father, as the author of the plan, as well as in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We trust in Christ for salvation. Christ wants to take us to the Father. We learn to depend upon the Father. We learn to, the dispensation of grace is a paternalistic dispensation. As believers, we need to be looking and trusting in the Father. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, how many times have you heard me quote Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, that's God the Father, must believe that he, God the Father, is, and that he, God the Father, is a rewarder of those who seek him. We also have to trust in Bible doctrine. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Proverbs 3:5-6. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall make your path straight. We know a lot of Christians who could talk to you on many subjects but had only a limited knowledge of the Word of God. Scripture teaches us that fellowship with the Father and with the Son is greater than fellowship with believers. 1 John 1, 3 and 4. Now, this may offend you, but I repeat the statement. Scripture teaches us that fellowship with the Father and with the Son is greater than fellowship with believers. I know pastors who put all their emphasis on church fellowship, church fellowship, church fellowship. Now, there's a place for church fellowship, but you better get your priorities in line in the Christian way of life. You better get them right. 1 John 1:3, how many times have I quoted this verse to you, or part of the verse? I don't usually quote the whole verse to you. I probably should quote the whole verse more often. And today we've got to see the whole verse, because if we don't, you miss the whole point of what I'm saying. I usually quote the last part of the verse. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to look at the whole verse. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. John says the doctrine we've seen, the doctrine we've heard, we declare to you, Bible doctrine. That which we have seen and heard, Bible doctrine, declare we unto you. That you also may have fellowship with us. See, doctrine makes it the issue for fellowship. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write unto you that your joy may be full. New American Standard Translation says, what we have seen and heard, again, Bible doctrine, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship, also may have fellowship with us. In other words, the fellowship is around doctrine. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Much of what passes for Christian fellowship is nothing more than old sin nature compatibility. I remember hearing a pastor say that 40 years ago, close to it. And I agree with him. I agreed with him then, I agree with him now. I remember one time I sent an email out to half a dozen pastors. I was dealing with the fellowship with the Father and with the Son. These were friends of mine. I was talking about the fact that we need to make sure. I want to discuss this verse and the whole concept of the real fellowship versus sitting around talking about your children and your grandchildren or your parents or your favorite music or your favorite sport team or your favorite this or your favorite that or the favorite of all the temporal life and materialistic things. There's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with discussing them and enjoying them in social life. But that's not what is meant by real Christian fellowship. Real fellowship is when you can sit down and talk about the Word. Many years ago, we were doing quite a bit of street evangelism in the streets of Seattle, Washington. We were utilizing and working out of a serviceman center for the evangelization of the lost. We had a prayer meeting going one night a week for a while up in the YMCA. Just a few people up there for it. We had a home Bible class going in the apartment we were in. And I was also working on a tent maker's job. Well, the tent maker's job work often brought me to downtown Seattle every afternoon. A friend of mine had a store in downtown Seattle, and I used to stop in. Him and I would go around the corner to a little old coffee, little place, and get ourselves a cup of coffee and talk about what we had fresh from the Word that day. It was enjoyable. We talked about the rapture. We talked about dispensational theology. We talked about other things. We both bought quite a few books from a used bookstore at the time. They're Christian books when a guy would buy book libraries, and we'd go up there and go through them. It was wonderful to have someone that every day I could talk to over a cup of coffee for 15 or 20 minutes about the things of the Lord. And they could share with me what they got from the Word that day, and I could share something I had from the Word. It was pleasant. I miss that. The only time in my life I ever had it on a daily basis with someone down there. But much of what passes for Christian fellowship is nothing more than old sin nature compatibility. Now, I can talk on subjects. I'm not stupid. If you want to talk about baseball, I can talk baseball. Talk football, I can talk football. basketball. I can't talk as much about the pros or colleges today, but I understand the fundamentals of the game. I can discuss that with you. Ice hockey, love the game. Don't watch it very much anymore. But I can talk about, just like football, when I can talk, or basketball, when I can talk about the great stars and things I've seen in the past, some of the finest basketball I've ever witnessed, and great players who played the game. Ice hockey. Talk about what it's like to get all excited as Rocket Richard went firing down the ice the way he used to do long ago, or how later on the great Wayne Gretzky did it. Mark Messier and some of those guys. We'll talk auto racing. We'll talk about Fireball Roberts and Lee Petty, the father of Richard King Petty and others. Our the Unser brothers, Al and Bobby Unser, Jerry Unser, who was killed. We'll talk about A.J. Foyt and Parnelli Jones and Tommy Sneva and whatever. We can talk auto racing. I can talk boxing with you. I can talk professional wrestling of the old days with you. They would like to see the great Lou Thesz out there. Is it an actual legitimate sport? Not really, hasn't been, but they used to have shooters in the old days, and once in a while a shooter would come in and pull a fast move on somebody, and the outcome was different than the way the script was planned, but those things happen. But that's not the point. We'll talk music, country music, gospel music, old-time Dixieland jazz, big band, some of the big band swing music. I'm not totally ignorant in these areas. But is that the issue? Let me challenge you with something. Do you believe that the father was interested in the outcome of the 2009 Super Bowl football game, which was played yesterday, or the next World Series? Think about the question I asked you. Do you think the father, believe that the father was interested in the outcome of the 2009 Super Bowl football game or the next World Series? Point out to you, I have a great love for football, baseball, auto racing, basketball, ice hockey, amateur boxing. At one time, we intensely followed Major League Baseball, college and pro football, stock car, and open wheel racing, college basketball, pro ice hockey, amateur boxing, and some pro boxing. It's not a sin to enjoy sports, either through personal participation or as a fan. However, we must learn to grow up and adjust our thinking to that of an adult and not keep thinking like a child. 1 Corinthians 13:11. I'm going to challenge you to think about something, so don't get mad. I'm not saying don't watch a baseball game. I'll watch some baseball games. I'll watch some football games. Don't misunderstand me. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. There are stages of growth within the present imperfect time for before Christ's return. After the church began, there was a period of immaturity during which spectacular gifts were needed for growth and authentication. Hebrews 2:3-4. With the completion of the New Testament, the growing maturity of the church, the need for spiritual gifts, for such gifts disappeared, Charles Ryrie points out. But the people in Corinth were still caught up with the gifts. Not with the person who gave the gifts. Verses 12 and 13 says, for now we see a miracle dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Abide. Since these three virtues remain after all the other gifts have ceased, they should be cultivated. Love is the greatest, since it expressed God the Father love for us on the cross of Calvary when he sent his Son to die for us. We need to grow up. We need to not get always caught up in everything. Yesterday there were Super Bowl parties all over America in churches. Churches that don't have Sunday night services, but they can get together and place have a Super Bowl. And I watched the Super Bowl because I had no church available to go to. I could have studied doctrine, but I watched the game. But I studied the Word of God yesterday. But if I could have had a place to teach Bible doctrine last night, face to face, I would have been there teaching and not watching the Super Bowl. Does that make me better than someone else? No, not at all. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just trying to say America is in danger, and the historical man of destiny is a believer who learns how to get his priorities in line and grow up. When I was a little child, I wanted to play all the time. I had to be taught chores and things and taught a little bit about responsibility in growing up. As I grew older, I would have loved to have spent my days playing baseball all day, every day. Loved baseball better than any other sport. Football game second. Of course, I never had the opportunity to play ice hockey. Not that I think I would have been that good on ice skates. Don't misunderstand me. But the thing, but you see, the problem was I had to learn to grow up. I had to learn to take responsibility. When I married my wife, I added extra responsibility to it. I couldn't go down and spend the afternoons sitting at the ballpark when baseball was played in the afternoon, or out at Long Acres, which used to be here and didn't exist anymore, watching the horses run on the racetrack. I had to get my priorities in line. And this is what this is all about, getting our priorities in line. Our days of participating in competitive sports are a thing of the past. And if we wish to be a historical man of destiny, our days of giving high priority to the world of sports must also be behind us. The same is true of any temporal life activity that can sidetrack us from our spiritual life destiny. Does the Father want us to enjoy temporal life blessings? Of course. Because every good gift flows down from His throne of grace. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The important thing we need to do is to not let the pleasure of the temporal world prevent us from completing our spiritual life destiny. Philippians 3:10-14. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Living for Christ is not living for self. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die gain. Now Isaiah 46:9-10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Again, we ask the question, do you believe that the Father was interested in the outcome of the 2009 Super Bowl football game or the next World Series? If you do, think again. God is omniscient, meaning he has all knowledge. Job 26:6. I'm going to challenge you to listen to what I got to say. If truly our greatest fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, then we need to learn how we can fellowship with Him, and it's not about the Super Bowl. We can enjoy the Super Bowl. We can enjoy talking about it with our friends. But let's begin to understand something of maturity and what God's got in mind. Job Chapter 26, verse 6 says, naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. The place of destruction, the synonym for Sheol. It's naked before him. God knows exactly what's going on in the place of torments, what's going on in the grave that they go to. Job 34:21. Reading from the New American Standard, these verses. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. All right, if God is omniscient, and therefore the Father has known all things that will occur in creation history from the dispensation of the triune Godhead, i.e. Alpha, the pre-creation eternity past. The Father only knows the final score of every Super Bowl game or World Series game that has ever been played, or ever will be played, but He has known it from eternity past. God is omnipresent, Job 23:9. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. Psalm 139, 7 to 10. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. The Father's omnipresent, so he has witnessed every play of every Super Bowl and every World Series game. If we watch a game, we can only see a part of what is happening at any given time. But the Father sees every single aspect of the game. He also searches the hearts of men. Jeremiah 11:20. O the Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the hearts, let me see thy vengeance on them, for to thee have I committed my cause. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Jeremiah 20, verse 12. Yet, O Lord of hosts, thou who dost test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for to thee I have set forth my cause. All right, he also searches the hearts of men, and therefore the God the Father knows the motivations of every player in the game, every coach, every official. We can never match his understanding of the game, and he has even included the final outcome in his divine decree, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Some player gets up and says, Jesus Christ, let me win the game. Well, in one sense, that's true. The Father's plan, the Father determined the outcome of the game. But the Bible says, blessed is a man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, and says, see the score, for it delights the law of the Lord, and in the law that they meditate day and night. The professional football field, you've got saved people and lost people. You've often got some very immoral, degenerate people. Is manifested by them getting picked up, smuggling drugs, taking drugs, getting drunk, out in the strip joints, or whatever it may be. Did God bless the man for going and playing football with the unbeliever? God allowed the outcome of the game to occur the way it occurred. Understand that God is, but God is not arbitrarily a tyrant and a dictator. But he included it in the final outcome in the divine decree, because everything in history is in the divine decree. Last year was a national election. Many believers spent much of their time following the media coverage of the election. Some worked on behalf of candidates, and many voted. Most were happy with the outcome of at least some of the races. They're upset with the outcome of others. The Father is not unhappy with the outcome of any of them. He was not caught off guard by the 2008 U.S. presidential election or any other political race in Adamic human history. The Father cast the only vote that counted and placed the outcome in his divine decree, Daniel 4, 17 to 35. We're going to pick up on this in the next class. We're going to see something. You've got to understand, I've explained to you the Father's decretive will. Everything that will occur in human history is in all of creation history, not only human history, but all of creation history is in the divine decree. Remember, there's the directive will, what the Father tells us to do and wants us to do. There's the permissive will, which allows sin and evil in the world. There's the inconsequential will in which God doesn't care whether you ate sausage, biscuits, and eggs for breakfast this morning, or grits, or yogurt, or whatever it was. It was not a sin to put on the shirt or blouse you put on this morning, whatever it was. You had your choice of color, styles, and things. The inconsequential things of life. The Father's an overruling will where it intervenes in human history when it's necessary to do things with. We're going to look at political elections in the next class. Some consequences accordingly to help you to understand what's going on in the world around us today so you can begin to think like a historical man of destiny if you're not already thinking that way. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.